Afternoon, everyone. Okay, our reading this afternoon, as Johnny said, is from Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting them to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you and to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Amen.
Thanks, Sally. Please keep your Bibles open there if you have one. But yes, Acts chapter 3 is where we've got to. We're working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, or as we've been calling it, the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, because actually what we're seeing here as we go through Acts is not just what the apostles did, but what the risen Lord Jesus Christ did through them and in the early church. So let's pray as we approach this passage together this afternoon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for inspiring this book of Acts. We thank you that it is the Acts of you, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have, by your Spirit, preserved this for us in the Scriptures, and we can read it, we can hear it, and we can dwell on it this afternoon. And we pray as we look at this passage, whether it's familiar to us or this is the first time that we have read or heard this, we ask that by your Spirit you would be at work in us. We pray that we would see in your word those things that you want us to see this afternoon. For your glory we pray. Amen. Well, will this broken world that we live in, will this broken world ever be restored? Will this broken world ever be restored? This world that God has made, that has been broken by sin and fractured by the fall and plunged into darkness by the devil, will this broken world ever be what God created it to be? Will it ever be full of those who love God and glorify him and enjoy him forever? Will there ever be an end to wars and conflict and disease and pain and death? Will this broken world ever be restored? Well, the answer our passage this afternoon gives us is yes. Yes, it will. But here the risen Lord Jesus doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, yes, it will be restored, but he shows us. He shows us with a remarkable miracle that this broken world will one day be fully restored. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it in sort of two halves. We're going to look at the miracle first and then the message. So the miracle and then the message. So firstly, let's look with me at the miracle. So verse 1 to 11. A broken man is restored. Verse 1 to 11. A broken man is restored. So verse 1, it's the afternoon and Peter and John are heading up to the temple. You might remember actually last time that we were told that the early church would meet together daily in the temple. So they're heading up to where they would meet in the temple courts. And when they arrive, verse 2, there's a man being carried to one of the temple gates. He can't walk. That's why he's being carried. He hasn't ever been able to walk. We're told he was lame from birth. And every day, we're told, he would be placed there. A few strong chaps would pick him up, carry him, and set him down right at these gates in order to beg. Now, you already can see how Luke, the writer of Acts, wants us to see just how desperate this man's situation is, just with the language that he uses here, how desperate the situation is. So we see that he's reduced to begging, for a start, so that's pretty desperate. Begging not as a lifestyle choice or because he's has an addiction or something like that, but because he has no other choice. There's no government support, there's no safety net outside of the community that he lives in. He's completely reliant on those who are just coming and going to the temple to give him the food he needs, just the money he needs, sorry, just to put the food on the table. He's carried there every day. Oh, that must be pretty humiliating, having to be carried every day by other men and just placed on the floor. I think that must be pretty humiliating. At the same time, he has never known any different. He's been lame since birth. Again, Luke wants us to see this is an ongoing, long brokenness that this man is experiencing. So he sits there every day begging, can you spare any change, please? Can you spare any change, please? In verse 3, he sees Peter and John about to enter through the gate. Can you spare any change, please? At this point, these are just another two guys walking past him into the temple. He sees them coming. He's probably not particularly looking at them. He's probably got his head down. But then verse 4, Peter and John look straight at him. Then Peter says, look at us, verse 5. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. He's probably thinking, oh, I don't normally get this kind of reaction. They've just told me to look at them. Maybe they're going to get their wallet out. But Peter doesn't have his wallet with him this afternoon. And in fact, he has something even better than money to give to this broken man. Verse 6. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And we think, Peter, you can't say that. You can't say that. This man has never been able to walk. He's been lame from birth. You can't say walk. And we'd be right, that is a very inappropriate, insensitive, and outrageous thing to say to a man who has never been able to walk, to say walk, except for the fact that Peter is an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he has faith and trust that Jesus Christ is going to heal this man. And we see that because he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now that phrase, the name, is a very rich term biblically, where we talk about the name of the Lord. We see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The name of Jesus Christ, we see that quite clearly here. Very rich term. It's sort of a kind of catch-all phrase that kind of captures the idea of someone's power, especially when we're talking about God. The name of Jesus, or the name of the Lord, his power, his authority, and actually his person, like who he is. It's all encapsulated in that idea of the name of the Lord, his power, his authority, his person. So when Peter says, in the name of Jesus, in other words, it's not like a magical phrase like abracadabra, it's nothing like that. He's saying by his power and his authority and his person, who Jesus is, on the basis of him, walk. Peter takes him by the hand. Now, that's something he will have seen Jesus do himself on several occasions, take someone by the hand and help them up. And verse 7, instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. Feet and ankles with muscles that have never been used, never moved. Instantly become strong and ready to use. There's no crutches, there's no rehabilitation, there's no physio. Verse 8, he simply jumps to his feet and begins to walk. And now he's no longer on the floor, begging. But he's accompanying the two apostles into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This is a man who's been completely restored. What was broken is now restored by Jesus. Now just remember for a moment, who's writing this? Luke. Luke, the medical doctor. He's writing this down. And you can see here that he really wants us to get just how remarkable this is. So did you notice how in verse 8 he keeps telling us how he walked? So verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him, just in case we didn't get it the first two times, walking. Luke wants us to see this sort of miracle doesn't happen. It's like he's saying, I'm not gullible, I'm a medical doctor. I saw him, you know, Jesus healed him, and he's walking. Yes, it's impossible, but that's the point. It is impossible, but the risen Lord Jesus did it. And it's important, I think, for us to remember that Luke, the writer of Acts, and the other disciples and the early church, they weren't any more gullible than you or I would be. They were no more gullible or easily fooled by accounts of people saying they'd been healed and things like that. They were as amazed as we would be. Actually, take a look at verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They're amazed. They're not gullible, but they are amazed. Now, we could stay there with the people here, amazed and in wonder of what's happened. But actually, the passage goes on. And verse 11, he attaches himself to Peter and John. And the astonished crowds are flocking into the air of the temple where they're standing. But Peter doesn't just leave it there with people amazed and wowed by this great miracle. But he has a message to share with the crowd. And the message is going to help us and help them to understand what the miracle points to. So firstly, the miracle, a broken man is restored. Secondly, this afternoon, the message, verse 12 to 26. We're going to see what that miracle points to. There's kind of two halves to Peter's message here, two points to his sermon. So firstly, verse 12 to 16. Only the risen Jesus could restore this broken man. Verse 12 to 16. Only the risen Jesus could restore this broken man. Verse 12, Peter sees the crowd and he says, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Or why are you amazed at this? And I don't know about you, but I think, well, he wasn't able to walk and now he's jumping. That's why I'm amazed. What's happened? But Peter isn't minimizing the miracle. He's not sort of playing it down. He knows that it is amazing. Instead, the first thing he's doing is deflecting attention from the man, and actually from himself and John, actually. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? He redirects their heads and their eyes and their attention from the man and from him and John to where it should be, which is to Jesus. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. The miracle is pointing them to Jesus. Now that language of servant there in verse 13, glorified his servant, Jesus, that's taken from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. You can look it up later if you like, around about Isaiah 52, 53, that kind of area, particularly this language of servant, the servant of the Lord. Peter's picking up on that language here. God's glorified his servant. Now what's interesting is you look in Isaiah 52, 53, the servant of the Lord, it's about a person who suffers terribly, and a person who would suffer and die on behalf of the people of God, to take our sin, to take our punishment, to bring us peace and wholeness and justification so that we are declared right with God. And in Isaiah, that same servant would also rise again and be exalted, highly exalted, in fact. And what Peter's saying here is God has done that now. That servant who would die for your sins, who would suffer, who would be exalted, highly exalted, God has done that. He's glorified his servant, his suffering servant, Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, verse 13. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. And not only that, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. And not only that, but verse 15, you killed the author of life. Could it get any worse than that? You handed him over, you disowned him. You not only disowned him, but were happy for him to die and Barabbas, this murderer, to be released and sort of swapped for him. And not only that, to top it off, you killed the author of life. You killed him, says Peter, but God raised him from the dead. And verse 15, we are witnesses of this. We've seen it with our own eyes that God has glorified his servant, Jesus. The one who suffered for us, the one who died for us, is now risen and ascended and reigning as Lord. Peter's saying, God has done that. He's glorified his servant, Jesus. And only the risen Lord Jesus could restore, only the glorified Lord Jesus could restore this broken man. Now you see here that faith is a crucial ingredient, but it's not faith as a sort of free-floating thing like, oh, we had some faith. Peter had faith, verse 16, but it was faith, where was it, verse 16? In the name of Jesus, the authority, the power, the person of Jesus. Faith in Jesus, not just faith, but faith in Jesus. And that faith itself was given to Peter by Jesus. So do you see how he says it's the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Peter's point here is that only Jesus could do this. Yes, I trust in him when I said walk, but only Jesus could. Don't look at us as if we did it, he says, as if it was our power or anything like that. He did it. God's glorified his servant Jesus. Do you want proof of that? Look at this man. He's now jumping and leaping and praising God. He's not begging it by the temple gate anymore. God's glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus has done that. Jesus is the one and the only one who could restore this broken name. His name, his power, his authority. Only Jesus could do it. Only the risen Jesus could restore this broken man. But Peter doesn't leave it there, because he wants us to see, and this is really important, he wants us to see there's a line for us to draw between what happens to this broken man and what's going to happen to this broken world. There's a line for us to draw between the restoration of this man and the restoration of this world. And that's the second half, if you like, of Peter's sermon here, verse 17 to 26. Only the risen Jesus can restore this broken world. So only the risen Jesus can restore this broken man, but only the risen Jesus can restore this broken world. And he wants us to join the dots there. So let's have a look at, or listen really, as Peter goes on preaching. So before we do though, you see in the Old Testament, the lame leaping for joy, like this man is here, is one of the signs that the Messiah has come. And that he has come to restore this broken world. Let me just read to you a little bit from Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And how do we know he's come? Isaiah says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer. And the mute tongues shout for joy. So the lame leaping like a deer, like this man is here, jumping and praising God as he makes his way into the temple. That itself is a visible sign that the Messiah has come. That Jesus has come. The Messiah is here. And he's come to do something particular, which is to restore this world. To save this world. You see, God promised long ago in the Old Testament that there will come a time when he will restore everything. Everything. The world that God has made that's been broken by sin, fractured by the fall, plunged into darkness by the devil. This world that is still God's world. He's still Lord. He's still sovereign. He's still God. But this broken world will one day be restored. It will be like it was in the beginning. No sin, no death, no suffering, no sorrow, no sighing, no pain. It will be restored. Eden again. But even better. Eden again, but even better. How will it be better? There'll be no snake in the garden. There'll be no more potential for sin. The work of redemption will be complete. God will be worshipped not only as the creator, but as the redeemer and savior. God's kingdom will now be extended over the whole world through the work of Christ. So Eden, but even better. Restored, a complete restoration that is coming. Now, God's work of restoration has, in one sense, already begun. So with the first coming of Christ, and through what Christ has done, God is remaking this broken world. How is he doing that? He's doing it one person at a time. As this person comes to faith in Christ, and this person comes to faith in Christ, and that one, and that one, and that one, he's remaking people. He's remaking a broken world. And not just individuals, but he's bringing them together into his church, into his people. The new humanity, as Ephesians calls it, under Christ. He's remaking this broken world. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in the church among God's people, the new humanity. The restoration, in that sense, has begun. The remaking of this broken world is happening as his kingdom extends across and around the world, as we see happening through the pages of Acts, the gospel going out to the nations. So the restoration, in one sense, is underway. The restoration of all things, fully, finally, completely, Eden restored, but even better, that is still to come when Christ returns. Take a look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to, what does it say? 21, the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And here's the thing, the fact that Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, the fact that he unstopped the ears of the deaf, the fact that this lame man here is leaping and jumping around, walking and praising God, is a sign that he will restore the entire world. Not just one lame man, but the entire world one day. The restoration of this man is like a film trailer. So when you're watching telly and you see a film trailer come on, you think, wow, that looks great. I want to see that. I want to see the whole thing. You know, the trailer looks good, but then I wonder what the whole thing's going to be like. Well, this healing of this man here is like a film trailer, a restoration of this man that makes us think, wow, well, what's it going to be like when he restores all things and the whole world is made right again? It's a film trailer. We're seeing in the healing of this man Jesus' authority to restore what is broken. We're seeing a glimpse of the restored world that is coming. And we're seeing Jesus' power to actually bring it about, to bring it into reality. If he can do it for this man, then he can do it for the whole world. And just as only the risen Jesus could restore this broken man, only the risen Jesus can restore this broken world. And he will. What does it say, verse 21? As he promised long ago. Just as he said in the Bible. Now I want us to spend the last few minutes just asking a simple question, really, and that is, so what? How should we respond to this? I mean, this is remarkable that the risen Jesus does this miracle for this man that points us to the restoration of this entire world. What should our response be to that? And I want to highlight three things. So firstly, and these are all from the passage, I hope you'll see this as we go through. Firstly, we must listen. We must listen. I don't know if you noticed as Sally read the passage how often that word prophet comes up. Take a look with me if you've got a Bible there. So it's there in verse 18. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Again in verse 21, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Verse 22, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Verse 23, anyone who does not listen, literally, anyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from their people. Verse 24, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. Again and again and again, you must listen to the prophets, 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 prophets. It comes up quite a few times there. The prophets are the spokesmen of God in the Old Testament. What did they speak about? Well, verse 18, they said that the Messiah would suffer. What else did the prophets say? Well, verse 21, that God would restore everything. And what else did the prophets speak about? Verse 24, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, said Peter. So they spoke about the suffering of the Messiah. They spoke about the restoration of all things. And then Peter says, and they spoke about these days, everything in between. So as we listen to the prophets, we're hearing about Jesus and his suffering for our sins and his resurrection. We're hearing about the time when he'll come again and restore absolutely everything. And we're hearing about these days, these last days that we're living in now between the first and the second coming of Christ. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, foretold these days, Peter is saying as he preaches here. And the point is we must listen to them, listen to what they say. And look again at verse 22. Because it's not just the prophets, plural, that we should listen to. It's the prophet as well. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Now that's talking about the Lord Jesus, the prophet with a capital P, the great prophet, the great spokesman of God. We must listen to the whole line of prophets as they point to Jesus and the restoration of all things and these last days that we live in. As they point to Jesus, we listen to them. But we also obviously must listen to him when he comes. Listen to Jesus himself, the prophet. Verse 23, there's a warning here. Anyone who does not listen to him, to Jesus, will be completely cut off from their people. That language of cut off, language of judgments. There's a warning here of judgment for those who ignore Jesus and ignore what he says. Now, by the way, to listen doesn't just mean to hear. But in sort of captured in that idea in the Bible of listening is also to obey. So if you say to a child, are you listening to what I'm saying? And they say, yeah, but they don't do what you said. Are they actually listening? They heard you, but are they listening? Because encapsulating that idea is that they also obey. And it's the same in the Bible. When we're told to listen, it doesn't just mean we hear the Old Testament prophets. We hear what Jesus says. It doesn't even just mean that we understand it. Yeah, I get what Jesus says. I understand that. But it means that we actually obey. So we must listen to the prophets, the prophet, and one other thing, we must listen to his witnesses. So take a look back at verse 15. verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And he's talking there about the apostles. We are witnesses of the resurrection. So we start to put that together. Listen, you must listen to the prophets. All this line of prophets pointing to Jesus and his suffering and his resurrection, the restoration of all things, these last days that we live in between the first and second coming. Listen to them. Listen to Jesus himself. And to listen is also to obey. And to his witnesses, to his apostles. Isn't that this? The prophets, Jesus, the apostles. Listen to God's word. Listen to the Bible and obey, put it into practice. So when we hear what we're going to hear in a moment, repent and turn. We listen. We don't just hear, but we do it. In fact, let's look at that now. Secondly, so firstly, we must listen. Secondly, we must repent and turn to God. Verse 17, we must repent and turn to God. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God. That's Peter's big message to the crowd. Same thing he said on the day of Pentecost, do you remember? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And here, repent then. Same message. Repent, turn. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Peter is clear here. We must repent. We must turn from our sins and turn to God. And when we do, we receive the blessing of salvation, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, wiped away, complete forgiveness. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I think here that's talking about the work of the Spirit in our lives, refreshing our souls. Verse 20, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. This is what the Lord promises to all who repent and turn to him. The blessing of salvation, sins forgiven, the Spirit of the Lord, and the promise that Christ will return for us. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. You know, we all need our sins wiped away. We all need our sins wiped away. We either carry them around with us to the day of judgment, or Jesus wipes them away. There's no third option. We either carry our sins with us to the day of judgment, or Jesus wipes them away. But if Jesus wipes them away, when he does return to judge, which he will, we will enjoy the restored creation with him forever. In one of his books, John Stott refers to a lady called Marganita Lasky. She was a journalist and a novelist. She was also a humanist, so not at all a Christian. And just before she died in 1988, she said this on TV. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness." And then she said this, "So what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. I have nobody to forgive me." And I wondered, is that why lots of people today talk about forgiving themselves? We must forgive ourselves. You hear that a lot? It's not a biblical idea at all. But if we know we're guilty, if we know that we have sin, who else can forgive us if there's no God, if there's no Jesus? So we say, well, I must forgive myself. And so we try it. But the problem is it doesn't work. The sin is still there. Because we can't forgive ourselves. Why? Because we're not God. Only God can forgive sins. Perhaps that's why lots of people try to suppress feelings of guilt. They feel guilty about things. And they try and suppress that and push that down, do what they can to ignore and sort of keep that out. But we can't keep it out. Why? Because it's already in. We're already guilty. Without God, we have no one to forgive us. Without God, we have no one to wipe our sins and our guilt away. What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. But wonderfully, when we turn to Christ, our sins are wiped away, erased, gone. And that promise of salvation, that blessing of sins forgiven, is good news for you, for me, and for the world. Listen again to the end of Peter's sermon, verse 25. Take a look there, verse 25, as he comes towards the end here. You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And the blessing there is salvation. The offspring there is talking about Jesus, the offspring, the descendant of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ would bring the blessing of salvation to all peoples, all the nations of the earth. Where did it start? Well, it started here in Jerusalem, verse 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to Jerusalem, to the Jews, to the people of Israel that Peter is preaching to. He sent him first to you, but first implies that it's going to go from there out to the rest of the world. He sent him first to you, to bless you. How? By turning each of you from your wicked ways. You see, God will restore all things. The blessing of salvation will extend to the nations of the earth, but we're not automatically included in it. The default isn't you're in. Our default is out. We're away from God, without hope, without God, with no one to forgive us. We're not automatically included. We need to repent of our wicked ways, including the greatest of all sins, which is rejecting Jesus. And we need to turn to the Lord. In fact, we're commanded to. We saw that in verse 19. Repent then. We're commanded to. But at the same time, verse 26, he is the one who grants us repentance, who turns us from our wicked ways. So turn, repent. And yet, verse 26, he's come to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. God is sovereign over even salvation. The command to repent still stands. But if any of us are ever to repent, we need God to turn us from our wicked ways. How should we respond? We must listen, we must repent. And finally, we can know for certain that Christ will restore this broken world. We can know for certain that Christ will restore this broken world. The risen Christ will come again to restore this broken world just as surely as he restored the broken man at the beautiful gate. A new creation, as I've said before, like the first one, but even better. I love how C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia puts it. He talks about the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia. And he says, the new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. And I love this bit. He talks about the new Narnia and he says, the reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this, like the new Narnia. Of course, we see glimpses of what the new creation will be like. Even now, we see it in the beauty and majesty of what God has made as we look around us. We see it in the warmth and community of the local church. Glimpse of what it will be like when we're all together in the new creation. We see it, of course, in the restoration to full health of a lame man who used to beg at the beautiful gate. You know, there have been many ideas, many inventions that when they were first spoken of, people just said, what a load of nonsense. That will never happen. The television was one of those. The television. People doubted it would ever really come to anything. There was a man called Lee DeForest, who was himself an inventor, and he said, the television is an impossibility. Impossible. He also said, it's a development of which we need waste little time dreaming. Well, if Lee DeForest could see all the TVs in all the homes around all the world, I think he'd be saying something a little bit different today, wouldn't he? Many would say Jesus isn't coming again. this world is never going to be restored. There's never going to be a restoration of all things. Or if there is, it's something we're going to do. We're going to bring it about. Or perhaps some politicians in Glasgow. But the restoration of all things will certainly happen. The risen Lord Jesus is the one who will bring it about. It might look impossible. People might say it's impossible. We might even ourselves as Christians sometimes think on a Monday morning or a Wednesday afternoon or a Friday evening, is it really? Is it really going to happen? Is this broken world ever going to be really restored? We might even doubt it ourselves at times, but it was impossible for this lame man to walk, and yet he went walking and jumping and leaping and praising God right into the temple. Only Jesus could do it, and he did. Only Jesus can restore this broken world, and he will. Let me close with these wonderful words from Isaiah 35. I read some of them earlier. Let me read some more, because these are wonderful. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, or any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this broken world will be restored, that we can know that for certain, and that we can be part of it by listening to your word and listening to you, and repenting of our sins and our rejection of you, and turning to you to receive this wonderful blessing of salvation and forgiveness. Thank you, that is good news for us. Thank you, that is good news for your world. Thank you, that is good news to take to heart and to take with us this week to wherever you have placed us. In your name we pray.